Today we're going to have a team teaching so that both Marilyn and I will be teaching. So let's open in prayer. Lord, we come before you right now and we invite you to be here with us today. This is your story, and I pray that it would come clearly through the pages of Scripture and through the culture. And I pray that as we continue to get to know you, that we would become more like you. And we just thank you and praise you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're on Lesson 2, Jesus' Early Childhood and the Importance of Knowing Scripture. Again, these lessons are on celebrating the life of Jesus. It's designed to look at the humanity of Jesus, when he became like us. And our goal is to get to know him and become more like him. Jesus calls us friends, and because of that, I've approached this study like I would do when I meet a new friend. Last week, I wanted to know, what was your family like, Jesus? And so that's what we studied. We met his earthly family, Mary, Joseph, and relatives Zechariah and Elizabeth. And what so surprised me when I got to know them last week is the amount of faith that young Mary had. Being only 13 to 14 years of age, God was asking her to do something that had never been done in history before. A virgin is going to have a child. Lot at risk for her, and yet she said yes to God's plan. On the other hand, what surprised me about Zechariah, here we've got a priest that's in his 50s. He's serving in the temple. The angel appears to him and says, I've heard your prayer, you're going to have a son, and he doesn't believe. And yet there's precedence in Israel's history for the beyond childbearing couples to have children. Look at the patriarchs. So it really surprised me that age is no determination of who has stronger faith. You can be young and have a strong faith, and you can be old and be serving the Lord all your life and not have a strong faith. But what was most encouraging to me is that God looks at the heart, and all of them had been declared righteous. There was one piece of information that I didn't pick up on last week, and that's always the truth with Scripture. You read it, you see something, you go back, you read it, you see something else. Well, when I went back this week, I noticed that I had missed something in Luke 1, 26 and 27, because it tells us that the angel Gabriel came to Mary at Nazareth. Apparently, Nazareth is Mary's hometown. Now, the story continued. It ended last week with Joseph having a visit from the angel, and he took Mary to be his wife. When you married in that culture, you go and you live in your husband's home. We don't know where Joseph lived. It wasn't important to the text. Now, the first 5 years of life, we all know, are crucial. They really develop the child. So my curiosity was, okay, we know how Jesus' birth came about. So what were his early years like? Where did he live? What influenced him? So our story now picks up today with Joseph taking pregnant Mary to be his wife. But before she gives birth, God interrupts the story, if you will, because we have a census being taken. Now, it's not a normal census where you just go to your local village and you sign up. No, this one you had to return to the ancestral home. Joseph's from the tribe of Judah, so he had to return to where King David was. So he went to Bethlehem, 6 miles outside of Jerusalem. And Bethlehem of a population of about 1,000 people. So when Mary and Joseph finally do arrive, there's no place for them. Now, the Christmas story tells us there's no room in the inn. Well, that's a misnomer because you think, well, maybe they have hotels there. Not true. Hospitality was big. People would invite you into their homes. But if everybody had to go there for a census that was descended from David, basically there was no room there by the time they arrived. I'm sure they probably had to go slowly because Mary was very pregnant at the time. What I noticed when I was there is just outside of Bethlehem, there are these caves. And the caves are very interesting because you see this rolling hill and you don't really even notice them so much, but there's a very small opening. And this is where the shepherds take their sheep at night. But when you go into the caves, they're very large. And I was trying to imagine Mary and Joseph coming, and this is probably where they would have stayed. If there was no place else, they would go to the shepherds' caves. Now, this cave, I'm very sensitive to smells. And I noticed that it smelled a lot of animals. And it also smelled of smoke, because the shepherds would have their campfires probably to keep warm or cook their food there. So there's all the smells. I noticed that there was a lot of little nooks and crannies, so you could kind of go and be private, but it was also very rocky. And the one thing that really got me was the flies. There were so many flies in there. I'm thinking, imagine giving birth in an outdoor cave with animals and smells and smoke and flies. But that's where God chose for his son to be born. Well, that's all in Matthew 1. When you go to Matthew 2, the story jumps forward on time, only it doesn't tell us that there's a time. But I want you to see a clue to that in Matthew 2:11. It says, on coming to the house, they, meaning the Magi, saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. When they opened their treasures and presented him with the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Well, we know the story. The Magi, or the astrologers, probably came from the region in Babylon. That's about a 900-mile walk. So when they saw the star, they would start heading out. It would take them months, possibly even a year, to follow where it was. Now, the star is somewhere near Judea, so where do they go? Obviously, they go to the king, because if the new king has been born, it must be one of his sons. Herod doesn't know about this, and so he meets the Magi, and they continue on, but he says, now, when you find the child, come back, because I want to worship him. We call him Herod the Great, not because he was a great man, but because of his great building. He was actually very paranoid. He would kill anybody that he thought was usurping his throne. That would be a son, a wife, even the favorite wife, the only one he loved, a mother-in-law, any of his people that he might think. So he didn't have any trouble wiping somebody out. So in this case, he wants the Magi to come back so he can worship this baby king, and God warns them to flee. But Herod is very, very angry, and so he decides he'll do what he always does. He's going to send soldiers, just wipe out every child. But notice, how old? 2 years and younger. So it appears that Mary and Joseph stayed in Bethlehem for between 18 and 24 months. Well, before the soldiers arrive, Joseph has another dream. The angel appears again. And he says, get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, when he stayed until the death of Herod. And so it was fulfilled that the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I will call my son. Bethlehem had a population of about 1,000, so the best estimates are between 10 and 30 baby boys were killed by Herod. Going to Egypt, interesting. Notice, when did God speak to him? In the night. He didn't even wait till the next day. Joseph immediately got up. Walking at night is very dangerous in that territory, and yet he obeyed the Lord. Going to Egypt was a logical place because Egypt is where Israel often went when they were having difficulties like famine or anything else. And according to Philo, who's a first century philosopher who lived between 15 BC and 50 AD, there was a Jewish population of 1 million people in Alexandria, Egypt. So it would have been easy for Mary and Joseph just to go in there and kind of disappear or become one of the people. But I want you to understand how far it was. When we think about where they had to travel, from Bethlehem just to the border is 80 miles. From the border of Egypt to Alexandria is 200 miles. They're walking, Mary, Joseph, and a tiny child, Jesus. Well, the family stays in Egypt until Herod the Great dies, and we know he died in March, April of 4 BC, when once again Joseph has a vision, the angel comes to him again. Now, after Herod had died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. Now, we don't know how long after Herod's death the angel waited, whether it was immediate or whether there was a time gap in the amount of time it took them to walk all the way back. But we do know that there was a lot of indecision going on in Judah, because Herod, in his frenzy and his paranoia, had made 7 wills with 7 different sons being his successor. Just depend upon who was in favor that day. So when he dies, what do you do? 7 wills, 7 sons. It was finally decided that his kingdom would be divided up between 3 of his sons. The unfortunate part is that Bethlehem is in Judea, and Judea was given to his 18-year-old son, Archelaus, who was as paranoid and as evil as his father. So Joseph chooses not to return to Bethlehem, but continues on to Nazareth. Interesting, because at the beginning we find out that it was at Nazareth that Mary lived and that she received the visit from Gabriel. So Nazareth has a population of about 500 at this point. And if we put the timeline together, because we know that Quirinius was governor, because we know of the census, because we know Herod the Great was ruling, we can put the birth of Jesus pretty accurately between 7 and 6 BC. We know he stayed in Bethlehem between 18 and 24 months. Then they went to Egypt, and from that they returned to Nazareth. So the time Jesus arrives there, he would have been somewhere between the age of 3 and 5. And Jesus, as we will see, remains there until he begins his ministry in 27 AD. So I was curious about what it was like for a child to grow up in first century Judaism. Mary and Joseph followed God's law, and because of that, they would be, today we would say, their mission, vision, and values, what drove them, would be the Shema. They would say this 3 times a day and listen to what they were hearing and putting into their mind, who they were and who they belonged to. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. It continues on. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. I love that. Impress upon them. I remember when my children were growing up, I had a book called Children Are Wet Cement. And that really is what they are, because you think about cement, if you print your hand in there, it's there forever, right? And this is teaching that this is what we're supposed to do with our children. We're supposed to impress God's word on them, basically push it into their heart so that it defines who they are. I have 5 grandchildren. 4 of them are under the age of 6. 3 of them are between 4 and 6. And what amazes me so much about them is that you can ask them to recite or to sing a song from the latest Disney Frozen movie. Every word, especially Elsa and Let It Go for the girls, they have the motions. The boys, they know Olaf, the snowman. And they don't only just sing his song, but they also give the lines, they give the intonation, the whole dialogue around the thing. And I'm looking at them saying, this is what is being put in their minds. This is what they'll remember. And I do FaceTime with my youngest granddaughter, who's 18 months. She can't speak very well, but she can do let it go, let it go. And I'm thinking, what we put into the mind of our children defines them, and it never leaves them. When we looked at John Ortberg's video, Who is This Man?, we learned that in the first century Roman Empire, that quite often children who had no value were left outside at birth, which is called exposure. And particularly girls, ancient records indicate in the Roman Empire, very few families had more than 1 daughter. I wondered, was it the same in Judaism? And of course, I was delighted to know, absolutely not, because they followed God's teaching. And according to his word, children are a gift from the Lord. They are a reward from him. Psalms 127:3. If you think back to the story of last week with Zechariah and Elizabeth, even at age 50, they were still praying that God would bless them with children. because it was important to have children in this society. Childhood was viewed as sacred and holy. We love our little children. They love them just as much as we did, even put more value on them. Now, Hebrew is a very poor language, and by poor, I mean one word covers a lot of meaning. They don't have a word for everything. But what surprised me, when it comes to children, they actually have 9 words to define the stages of childhood. We have the normal general references of son and daughter, Ben and Bath. But there's also words for the newborn, both male and female. A nursing child. And then there's a stage where the child is still nursing, but they need more food. So that's got another word. And then you've got a child that's weaned. A toddler who's clinging. Then a male and female as they continue to grow a little stronger. And then we have a youth who's now shaking himself free. And finally, the young warrior who's ready to become an adult. All of that indicates that children were important, and they also took their education very seriously, with special attention being given to the sons. The earliest teachings took place from birth to age 5, and it was primarily done by the mother. She interacted with the child daily. As she worked, she would sing, she would talk. She would talk about God's goodness, Yahweh God. He's given us food and family, sun and warmth, rain for crops. It was just part of everyday life. There was no division between the sacred and the secular. God was part of everyday life, and everyday life was part of God. The mothers were also responsible to teach the children morality. They would talk about the stories of their history. Also, if you think back to Passover, when you think about Passover, the Jews were required to put blood across the door, indicating their faith in God, and the death angel would pass over them. By this time, they now had little boxes called mezuzah, which is on their gates or by their doors, and in that is scripture, quite often the Shema. And every time somebody goes out or in the gate, they would touch that, and they would pray Psalm 121:8. The Lord shall preserve your going out and coming in now and forevermore. Think about that. A little child being carried in the arms of a parent. What are you seeing? You're seeing them touching God's word and praying God's word. And a little child naturally reaches out and does the same, which again is imprinting God's word into their hearts and the prayers. So at age 5, the primary teacher, particularly of the boys, switches now over to the father, who teaches them Torah as well as a family trade. I found it interesting because in 130 BC, more than 100 years before Jesus was born, during the Jewish Hasmonean dynasty, that's during the Maccabees, the intertestamental period, John Hyrcanus, I don't know how to say that, he served both as king as high priest, and he made this decree. Every town and village must have a bet midrash, a school, where all children could attend from the age of 6 or 7. And in order to make sure that every child attended, if they were poor or orphaned, they kept a fund in Jerusalem to help pay for their education. Schools were in the local synagogues. And a typical day would be that the child would arrive at 10, they would leave at 3, and during that time, they would have breaks as needed for the heat, because children are precious, and they watched them and monitored them. They didn't want them to get too tired. Their education was very much like ours. They would begin with oral learning of the Hebrew alphabet. This is ancient Hebrew alphabet. Then they would have word or letter recognition. Then they would write their letters. And eventually they would learn to read. Now, I thought about that. Why would that be so important for these children to be able to read ancient Hebrew when the language of the day was Aramaic? And I think we pretty well know they had to be able to read God's word. I found it fascinating. If you were going to teach a child and you were teaching them Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, where do you think you would begin? Genesis, with the story of creation, especially if it's little kids, right? That is not where the Hebrews begin. You know where they begin? Leviticus. Why would they begin in Leviticus? Because it teaches God's law. And all Jews love God's law, for they know God's law prepares them for life. God's word is central to everything that they do, and so they begin with Leviticus. The other thing I found fascinating was archaeology has shown that the homes during the first century, most Jewish homes had part of, if not all of, the Torah. As I was studying this last night, I realized I don't think we quite understand what Torah means, because we say God's law, and when we think about law, we think about rules and regulations, you know, you can't go over the speed limit, etc. But we need to understand what Torah means. Torah comes from the root word, which is an archery term, and it means to shoot an arrow to hit a mark or a target. And what is that target? Well, the target is truth about God and how we relate to him. Sound familiar? Love God, love others. So Torah is really aiming to meet, hit the mark. That mark is God and how we relate to him. So really a better translation of Torah would be direction, teaching, or instruction. It's designed to teach us the truth about God, not so much rules and regulations. Well, as education continued, the boys would learn the law and the prophet. They would memorize the Torah. I would challenge us to memorize Genesis through Deuteronomy. Those are the books of Moses. And they would also memorize the genealogies. Girls focused on the Psalms, which are prayers and for worship in the home, as well as Proverbs, which is wisdom that comes through God's word and through godly living. Well, there were other places of education as well. Their newspaper was the local well. Travelers would come. You would invite them into your home, and you would hear about their travels. Every Sabbath or Shabbat, which is sundown Friday, they would have the Sabbath services in home. There would be worship, songs, prayers, and stories. Legal matters. You would go to the city gates, and the elders would meet there. This was your question 3 and 4 today. How important was it to know God's word? Well, the elders would sit there and they would decide your case based upon God's words. Children learn really by observing life in their village. The final one, I thought, was the annual festivals. They would travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year. I can't imagine being a child and going there. When you come down, for anybody that's been there, Jerusalem is built out of white stone. And the temple at the time would have been gilded in gold. The sun hits it and is so bright. The town goes from 10,000 to over 1 million during festivals. And rabbis were there and they would teach on the southern steps. All these were opportunities for children to be able to learn. Well, Jesus grew up in the city of Nazareth. It is located 10 minutes from the main trade route. And what I found very fascinating is that at that time, Herod Antipas, the ruler of the Galilee, was building his home, his palace in Zipporah, which is 1 mile away from Nazareth. And we walked from Nazareth to Zipporah and found there is this rock quarry along the way. And this is most likely where Joseph and Jesus found work when he was growing up there. Joseph was a tecton, which is a builder, and often we say he was a carpenter, but if anybody's been there or you're familiar with the first century, they did not use wood, they did not sit at tables and chairs, everything was done in stone. Buildings were built in stone, so he most likely was a stonemason. So for Jesus to grow up, Mary would have heavily influenced him in those early years. She would have talked about God. She would have talked about his own special birth. He would have learned from the observances of Sabbath and the festivals. Mary would sing to him the songs of Israel. And Joseph would have showed him what it was like to be a godly man. At 6, he would have attended synagogue school in Nazareth. And Joseph would have taught him how to be a tecton. We know as Jesus' stories continues that he spoke Aramaic. That was the language. He could read and write Hebrew. And if he worked in Zipporah, he probably also spoke Greek. We end today with verses of Luke 2:32. that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. What I want you to see is that Jesus was just like any other little child. He was born an infant, totally dependent upon his parents. He had to grow big and tall and strong, just like our children. He also had to be taught God's word. But we know that God was with him the whole time. Well, today when we put our reflectors on, I encourage you again, as followers of Christ, to continue to grow in our knowledge of him. And how we do that is through the study of his word. In our putting feet to it, I explained how to study God's word. And I want you to think about God's word as spiritual food. Think about your day. If you get up, how long can you go without eating? Well, you may be able to go without eating, but pretty soon you're going to be starving, and you're either going to grab and eat anything, or you're going to space it out and make sure that you eat good food throughout the day to help you grow and do what God's called you to do. It's the same with God's word. If you're not reading God's word every day, eventually you're just going to grab anything. You're going to open it up, and wherever it falls, you're going to go to that, or you're going to be open to other false teachings. And so it's important that we're in God's word daily. Remember, it's a relationship. Think about your loved one. If you only show up once a week for an hour on Sunday and see him, it's not much relationship. I want to just close today, as you continue to grow in your relationship with him, to remember the words that Moses gave. He said, remember, these are not idle words for you. They are your life. It's no different for us than it is for them. Now today, you and I are here because somebody was faithful and passed those words on to us. We are called to pass that on to the next generation. I have grandchildren, but like many of you, I don't feel that equipped to teach you how to share that with your children and your grandchildren. But we have somebody among us who is an expert in this. In fact, we don't necessarily recognize who we have with us. So I would just like to introduce to you my dear friend, Marilyn Smith. First off, in South Africa, her degree is in social work, so she has psychology and social work as her background. That was her career before she moved to the United States. Then, once she got to the United States, she got her master's from seminary in children and family ministries. She's been the pastor here at Woodbridge Community Church. During that time, she worked in the community with child evangelism. She did parenting classes at Woodbridge. She's on a board of directors for a children's camp in Hawaii. She was also president of all the children's pastors in Orange County. She travels around the world. She still goes to Uganda and the Philippines to train others in how to teach their children. So I think she probably has a few things that would be helpful for us. So let's welcome our Marilyn. I never get to introduce you.
Well, that sort of set me up, huh? So I hope I can meet your expectations. I wanted to remind us that parenting is hard work. Believe it or not, parenting is also hard work. But the focus should always be on reaching the heart of the child for Jesus. We see in Matthew 18, at the time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, he called a little child to him, placed the child among them, and he said, truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like the little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. That's a very harsh commentary, isn't it? Well, the question then is, how does one cause another to stumble? Through wrong, misguided teaching. It's a heavy duty that's been placed on each one of us. But remember, Jesus also said in Matthew 11:30, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Why is it heavy? It's heavy because we have a great responsibility. It's light because we're carried by the Master. There is a saying, habits are caught rather than taught. And this is very true. That is why Scripture is so emphatic about teaching 24/7. It's not a matter of classrooms and lessons as much as it is daily life. Schools were created to give children an opportunity to learn about their world, what makes it work, how to get on in society, how to learn the rules, play the game, be a voice of reason and understanding. Well, we know that the Jewish children were taught in the synagogues, the local temple, and they would sit under a rabbi and learn the Torah, know it in their heads. But how did it get from their heads to their hearts? Through the daily interactions of parents and other significant people in their lives. Girls were taught at home, but again, the words needed to go from their ears and their heads to their hearts and their hands. This is where parent interaction and relationship was vital to the passing of the baton. Well, school plays an important part in giving knowledge to children that prepares them for life in their community. But family gives structure and depth to this knowledge. This is our role, to impart knowledge and spiritual faith and life to our children, not only by giving them head knowledge of the expected behavior, but also the heart and the practical knowledge that is lived out day by day. Well, stories are essential to kids' learning. Children love stories. They will listen to stories. And these can be told in so many different ways, using every opportunity as the Scripture instructs. Stories are application-based because they happen either to the person telling the tale or to somebody they know. Stories are handed down from generation to generation, and they add links and chains of connection that would otherwise just disappear. In Jesus' day, writing happened, but oral tradition was very much a part of the daily life. We lose a lot of the art of oral traditions because we don't spend a lot of time just talking. We tend to shoot off an email, write a note, spend time side by side rather than face to face. And yes, I am very guilty of this. Every event, every conversation, every meal can become a teachable moment if we are strategic in planning and preparing for them. For example, when my daughter was at her dance studio, one of the other teens in her group was a mom who taught karate. She offered to give the kids some training on how to physically protect themselves in a bad situation. Well, she invited the moms to join her as well. So we all went there and we sat around, and the first thing she said was, if you are prepared beforehand, if you have thought about a scenario, and then you decide how you're going to respond, you are 3/4 of the way there to being able to protect and defend yourself. Planning and intentional thought will come to mind in a scary situation. You will know how to react because you've thought about it. I never forgot that. And as I was preparing for today, I thought how true that even is for us today as we deal with our kids and our grandkids. I don't know about you, but I often will play a scenario through my mind so that I can be prepared, or at least semi-prepared, because you never know what they're going to come up with. Think about situations. Be always on the lookout for ways to respond that teach. This week, my niece was in the backyard with her little son. He's 4 years old, and he found a bright blue, colorful ball in the yard, and he wanted to keep it. He really liked it. But she talked to him about it, and she said, you know, that belongs next door. It belongs to the little boy next door. How would you feel if somebody kept your ball? So with a very sad face, he threw it back over the wall. Well, later that afternoon, they were going for a walk to the park, and there in the gutter was this bright blue ball. And guess what? Mom said, yes, you can keep that because we don't know who it belonged to. So he learned that he did the right thing by returning something that belonged to someone else. And then he got a reward later on. I mean, I'm not going to say that's going to happen every time. But for him, as a 4-year-old, it was a great teachable moment. And she was smart. She used it. Children are like sponges. They look for fairness. They look for justice. They look for responses to their questions. If we can touch their hearts, we can help them know their place in this world, especially when we link our conversation to Scripture. But that means that we need to know Scripture ourselves. He decreed statutes to Jacob, and he established the law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. That's Psalm 78, verses 5 through 7. So we look at, what does it mean to disciple children? Well, Jesus' great commission was to make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And this is the church's primary mandate. Jesus modeled discipleship to his select band of followers. The Lord knew that if he failed to effectively train the 12, his mission would ultimately fall short of its global effectiveness. Jesus really loved his disciples, and they knew it. Discipleship was Jesus' sole weapon to win the world. He never mentioned a plan B. After Jesus' ascension into heaven, his disciples knew they had to go and repeat to other believers what Christ had done with them. The gospel reported that Jesus' disciples turned the world upside down. That's Acts 17:6. So what do disciples look like today? Well, discipleship is an ongoing process. Christians grow in biblical knowledge, Christ-like character, and faithful conduct to the glory of God. Walking in Jesus' step and becoming his disciple is the Christian's highest privilege. So knowledge means growing disciples know God intimately. They develop a foundational knowledge that is based on a biblical worldview. Character. Growing disciples love God passionately. They display Christ-like character in every area of life. How about conduct? Growing disciples serve and follow God selflessly. Well, the Bible teaches the must-know topics that we need to understand, the must-be traits to exhibit, and the must-do activities that we experience. When a child's faith walk includes that knowledge, those traits, and those experiences, we have done our part to build a lifelong disciple of Jesus Christ. Effective discipleship connects these three dimensions: knowledge plus character plus conduct. So disciple by example, by conversation, by action, by authenticity. Concepts can be taught simply. Grace and mercy. Those are two really hard concepts for kids to grasp. How do you teach them? You can use an everyday object lesson. Mercy and grace are like the same sides of two coins. Mercy is not receiving the punishment that we truly deserve. Grace is receiving VIP treatment that we truly do not deserve. How do we teach that to a child? We have the coin, and we use those concepts with them. And then we give them the coin. They keep this coin and remember the story of grace and mercy. As we're going out on the road, we can look for ways to mirror God's compassion by expressing mercy and grace to others. Point out clear examples of mercy and grace in your family encounters, or if you see somebody else doing that. Just the other day, I was over at Trader Joe's with my granddaughter, and there was a lady in front of me. She walked out of Trader Joe's, and she walked up to the little guy that sits there, and she gave him a dollar note, and she put it into his box. She was expressing mercy and grace to this man. Now, I know most of us, we get irritated when we walk out and we see these guys knowing, okay, they want money. Do they really want the money, or are they just, you know, scamming us? But she showed mercy and grace, and she didn't question him. It was a great lesson for Molly to learn, to see that it's okay. You don't have to know the outcome. You just know you need to extend that grace and mercy. As a result, as it says in the scripture, we need to no longer be like children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Discipleship is the one thing that kids really need. To navigate the seas and the troubles of just the chaos of this world, they need to know that there's a safe harbor in God. Kids need a firm foundation in God's word. They need help to grow into solid disciples of Jesus Christ. They need our help. Children's discipleship is the hope of the world. Well, parents and grandparents play a unique role in the lives of their children. They get to influence daily, often for hours at a time. How are you choosing to influence your children and grandchildren? There are a lot of tools out there that you can help. You are not alone. Tools and training are available. In the car yesterday, Molly was playing Disney Radio, and a kid called in to say she had had a really bad day at school. Well, the talk show host immediately responded, "You know, we all have bad days, but you know the best thing to do? Shake it off. Tomorrow will be better." And it kind of, you know, although I thought it was a good comment, I was sad that she had to call into the radio to get that. Where was her mom? Where was her grandma? Where was somebody who could put their arm around her and say, "You know, it's okay. Tomorrow is going to be okay. Let's pray for, you know, tell me about your day. Let's pray about it. Let's talk about it. Let's see how we can make it better tomorrow." How would Jesus would like you to respond? And we can be doing that. We don't need to depend on Disney Radio. We can be the voices in our children and in our grandchildren. Well, we have a lot of opportunities to spend time with our grandchildren and with our children. We don't know how many more we will have, but let's seize the opportunity to do what we can, share what we can, and be as hands-on as we can be. Why? Because it is a mandate from God to talk the talk and walk the walk alongside our children and our grandchildren for as long as God gives us breath to do so. Will we do it perfectly? Probably not, but we need to keep on trying. I want my children and grandchildren to know their faith legacy. How will they know it? They'll only know it by me spending time with them, telling them the stories, and seeing how God plays out in 1,000 places in our daily lives. So let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we have been given such a wonderful opportunity by you to be parents and to be grandparents, to provide for our children and our grandchildren through the wisdom that you impart to us. Lord, I pray that as we go about our daily lives, as we spend time with our children, with our grandchildren, that we will be wise in what we hold as conversation with them, that we will see the opportunities, but that we will think them through ahead of time and be prepared so that we can share those times with our children. So we can bless them, Lord, that they may go on in their futures to bless their children and grandchildren. Lord, we know you have placed a tremendous responsibility on us to be your voice in this world. And I pray, Lord, that we will take our responsibility seriously, but we will understand that the yoke is light because you carry it for us. And so, Lord, I pray now that you will go before us, that you will bless us, that you will encourage us this week, and that we will continue to seek you through seeing how you lived and how you were an example, not only to your disciples, but to all those that you came in contact with. I thank you now for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.